Amen. The precious blood of Christ, power to provide eternal cleansing, forgiveness of sin, salvation for all throughout all of history who would simply believe and follow Him. What a wonderful way to continue in worship. I want to invite you to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, as we continue our study through this wonderful gospel account, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 through 23. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of this portion of Scripture? Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Thank you. Jesus must be the Christ. Father, we pray in these next few moments as we continue in our worship in the study of your precious word, that, Lord, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe and embrace that Jesus is the Christ. He is all and all. For our souls, for our life. Lord, may we embrace and treasure Him as we see the beauty of who He is and of all that God is for us in Him. We ask these things in His precious name. Amen. Sometimes you hear in athletics or sports, well, that was a 1 in a million shot or series, or score, and the meaning is that it's rare. It rarely happens. It's a very unique situation. Or if something good or just remarkable events unfold, if everything just seems to fall in place in someone's life or concerning some type of circumstance, you may hear someone remark, "Well, the stars must have been aligned." And that means to say there had to be something beyond us that at work here for everything just to fit the way that it did. And that's precisely the kind of reasoning that Matthew is building in his gospel account when he is convincingly arguing and demonstrating that Jesus is the promised one. He is, in essence, Matthew is stacking evidence upon evidence, proof upon proof, to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He is telling us over and over again, this is unique. This is remarkable. You cannot deny that something beyond us is at work here. That's where Matthew is going with his gospel. Remember, Matthew began with Jesus' genealogy, establishing Jesus as a descendant of Abraham and David. And he continues throughout his gospel with that word fulfillment, or to fulfill, constantly and over again, proving and showing to us that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and promises regarding the coming Savior. Now in Matthew chapter 2, especially in this last half of the chapter, Matthew unpacks specifically the background of Christ's upbringing, which is a remarkable evidence and a stunning proof that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of God regarding the Messiah. I mean, how can it possibly be that the Messiah will come from three different places? The kind of fulfilling of these prophecies and these promises would be impossible for someone to try to attempt by their own means, to try to manipulate things so that they would appear to be the Messiah, to try to pinpoint, fulfill these prophecies. And yet, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, yet He came out of Egypt, and yet He was called a Nazarene. When you look at just the background and then take into account the other evidence throughout the Gospel of Matthew, it is overwhelmingly clear and irrefutable and impossible to manipulate or mimic or be an imposter. Jesus must be the Christ. I want us to look at three specific areas in this text today that go along right along with that theme. Jesus must be the Christ. The first is His coming represents complete fulfillment. Complete fulfillment. And the first way we notice that is in verses 13 through 15, where the first part of our text, giving the occasion whereby Joseph takes Jesus and Mary and they flee to Egypt, we see the circumstances around it. And then there in verse 15, the last part of that verse, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now Matthew is quoting Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. That's the prophecy that he's referring to there. One of the minor prophets, Hosea. Now, if you're familiar with the prophet Hosea and his work that's in the Old Testament, throughout his book, the relationship between Hosea and the prostitute Gomer is being related to God's relationship with Israel. And so just as Hosea married Gomer, so God would set His love on Israel. Just as Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, so Israel would be unfaithful to God. Just as Gomer would be enslaved by her lovers, so Israel would be enslaved by the nations that she trusted in rather than trusting in God. And just as in love Hosea would go again to Gomer and restore her to Himself, so God in His love would restore a remnant of Israel. Hosea's main message is the faithfulness of God over against the faithlessness, the unfaithfulness of His own people. The grace of God and the undeserving recipients of His grace. The unmerited love of God and an unworthy people on whom that love is lavished. That's the story of Hosea and Gomer that reflect the story of God and His people. And of course we know the story of Hosea and Gomer does not just reflect the story of the Old Testament people of God, but it is our story as well. We are Gomer in that story. We rebel. We have been unfaithful. We have not deserved. We have not merited the love of God. And yet the Scripture says He has lavished us in Christ. He has lavished us with His grace. Time and time again, even though we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now specifically, this Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 that Matthew is referring to, the immediate fulfillment of that verse is God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The entire verse reads this way: when Israel was a child, I loved him. When Israel was a child, you see the personification of the whole people. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so throughout the Old Testament, the saving actions of God toward His people is often personified as an action of a father to his child or to his son. And what that does is it kind of sets the stage. The Old Testament is setting the stage, preparing the way for the fulfillment of that relationship, the fulfillment of those saving actions of God to find their completeness in Christ, the Son of God, who would be a representative of all the people of God. All the people of God would come up under the Son of God. And so the promises that are given to the people, the promises that are given to the Son, are also given to the people who are in the Son. And we see this playing out, especially in this story of the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt and the deliverance of the people of God for eternity. Just as Pharaoh, who was a cruel king, would try to destroy Israel in Exodus, God would deliver them by bringing them out of Egypt. So in the same way, Herod, a cruel king, would try to destroy Christ, and the end result of that purpose and plan and plotting against Christ would be that a series of events would unfold on which God would bring His Son out of Egypt. He would bring the Deliverer out of Egypt. This identification of Jesus with the people of God is also carried over into the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament parallel. Remember in Acts chapter 22, verse 7, remember when Jesus appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road. Saul had been persecuting Christians, followers of the way, and he was on his way to persecute more, to imprison and to punish and maybe even kill other believers. Remember, Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road, and remember the question that Jesus asked. As Saul is persecuting Christians, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So that identification, that oneness of the Son of God with all the sons and daughters of God is a biblical theme. And that's what Matthew is referring to when he quotes Hosea 11, verse 1. You see, Jesus is the complete fulfillment. He's a complete fulfillment. He not only fulfills the words of prophecy and promise spoken in the Old Testament, He fulfills their deepest meaning. When you look at this What Matthew is saying here is that Jesus not only fulfills the logistics of coming out of Egypt. A lot of people could do that, right? A lot of people could run to Egypt and then come out of Egypt and say, "See, I'm the Messiah. I fulfilled Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. I just came out of Egypt." But it's not just the logistics, it's the complete fulfillment of fulfilling the analogy between God and His people. Between the deliverer and the people who need deliverance. And being that salvation. Christ must be, Jesus must be the Christ. There's another fulfillment here that we see in verses 19 through 23, the closing of our text. And we see that Jesus not only has went to Egypt, has coming out of Egypt, but now He's coming back into the land of Israel in this passage. And He is settling in the district of Galilee, specifically in a city called Nazareth. In the verse 23 there, you'll see that Matthew closes out this section by saying, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that He would be called a Nazarene. Now look back with me to verse 15, what we've just looked at. Matthew says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He's thinking of someone specifically, and he gives a direct quote, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now look with me in verse 23. So that what was spoken by the prophets, a collective, more than one, might be fulfilled. And notice in your text, there are no quotation marks, correct? There should not be any quotation marks. That He would be called a Nazarene. Now the reason being is that, again, in the first section, there's a direct quote. In this section, nowhere does any prophet anywhere in the Old Testament say, "He shall be called a Nazarene." That's why there's no quotation marks. So that brings us to a question, doesn't it? What is Matthew doing here? Is he pulling a fast one on his readers? Did Matthew think that he could just throw something out and we wouldn't go back to the Old Testament to see if it's there? Is he stretching the facts? Try to build his case? Is he overreaching, making a false claim about Jesus? Well, you know the answer I'm thinking, right? This rhetorical question, no, 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 no. That's not what's happening. So what is happening? What's happening here is Matthew is drawing a parallel between the commonly held view that Nazareth is insignificant and meaningless and all of its residents are nobodies. That's a commonly held view in Jesus' time with the common Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be despised and scorned and rejected of men. He would be considered a nobody. 11 times in the Old Testament, it speaks of the Messiah as being despised and rejected of men. Scorned, looked down upon, belittled. 12 times, that's the Old Testament, 12 times the New Testament speaks of Jesus as being the one from the despised Nazareth and being scorned and being abhorred by men. Remember in John chapter 1, when Philip became a follower of Christ, the first thing Philip did was run to Nathanael. Remember that story? He ran to Nathanael and he told Nathanael, he got Nathanael's attention and he says, "We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets have spoken. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You remember what Nathanael said? When Philip... Nathanael was getting excited until he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael was saying, everybody knows Nazareth is the wrong side of the tracks. It's the wrong part of town. Messiah won't come from there. Nobody comes from there. In fact, during the days of the early church, the label the Nazarenes was used as a derogatory term for Christians. You see that in Acts chapter 24, verse 5. Here's something very interesting, extremely interesting. Even to our own day, 2018, in ISIS-controlled areas, Christians are derogatorily, condemningly called, guess what? The Nazarenes. The Nazarenes. Matthew's point here is to say all the prophets agreed that Jesus would be despised. And he grew up in Nazareth. If you grow up in Nazareth, nobody's going to like you. Nobody's going to think much of you. Nobody's going to respect you. Nobody's going to think you can do anything. You will be despised if you grow up in Nazareth. So that all the prophets would be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Jesus completely fulfilled, this is remarkable, Jesus completely fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, not only very specifically with its deepest meaning, as in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, but even very generally as a whole speaking, as in when he shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus must be the Christ. The second point I want us to see this morning is I've changed, actually, the second point. So the second point should read like this. His coming turns sorrow into joy. I said something about sorrow and joy, but it should be his coming turns sorrow into joy. And we see this in verses 16 through 18. Now, in verses 16 through 18, we hear of this tragedy, of this ridiculous, cruel king. And then Matthew quotes Jeremiah. Specifically, he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And I want you, if you will, to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Keep your finger in Matthew 2, but turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Keep open to Jeremiah 31. We're going to look at a few verses there. And so Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And what Jeremiah is doing here is Rachel is being used figuratively to represent both Israel and Judah. The kingdom is already divided at this point. The northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes. Remember who Rachel is. She's Jacob's most beloved wife, but for a long time she was unable to bear children. And she did finally have Joseph, who was the father of Ephraim. And Ephraim often represents the 10 tribes of Israel, simply called Ephraim throughout the Old Testament. She also gave birth to Benjamin, who could represent the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom. And so Jeremiah is here in Jeremiah chapter 31. He's referring to the exile of all of God's people, both kingdoms. Because they had rebelled against the Lord for so long, after so many warnings and so many opportunities, so many judges and so many prophets, so many kings, because of their rebellion against God, first Assyria takes Israel into exile. the 10 tribes, and then Babylon takes Judah into exile, the last two tribes. And so many in Israel and Judah were killed, and many were taken to a foreign land and enslaved, and Rachel was weeping for her children. But then look at verse 16, Jeremiah 31, verse 16. She refuses to be comforted, but listen to the words of comfort. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And so the Lord responds to the weeping of Rachel with a word, a promise of hope, a promise of a return of her children, a promise of deliverance, a promise of salvation. But that's the immediate, the ultimate fulfillment of that hope, of that deliverance, of that salvation that would comfort Rachel is on down in Jeremiah 31. Look with me, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. As now we get to one of the greatest texts in the Old Testament, which is promising the new covenant. Follow with me beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's all the people of God. That's what that means. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Familiar? Out of Egypt, I called my son. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen to these refreshing words of the new covenant. I will put my law within them, not on stones, but within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, here it is, here's why, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen? That's the new covenant. The old covenant was, here's the law, keep it, and you can be saved. Problem. We can't keep it. New covenant, I'm going to put it in your heart. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to fundamentally change you by grace so that you will keep my law. I will forgive your sin. I will remember it no more. You will be my people. I will be your God. I'm going to do it for you. That was the promise for Rachel. Don't weep. Full hope, full salvation, full deliverance is coming. I promise. It's coming. Now look with me back over to Matthew. You see what Matthew is saying here, don't you? Just as Rachel wept for her children in the exile and God comforted her with the promise of the new covenant, so Rachel weeps again for her children in Bethlehem and God comforts her by fulfilling the new covenant. Jesus is the new covenant fulfilled. He is the hope. He is the deliverer. He is the salvation of God's people. Rachel, weep no more. Your salvation is here. And all of God's people will be saved. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. When he got ready for them to drink from the cup, Jesus lifted up the cup and he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What Jesus was saying is, I'm going to fulfill the promise of Jeremiah 31. I am the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. I am the new covenant promise of God. In me, He will be your God and you will be His people. In me, your sin will be forgiven and your iniquity will be remembered no more. We don't deserve salvation. We, like Israel and Judah of old, we have rebelled against God numerous, numerous times. There's not a day, there's not a week, there's not a month that goes by that we do not fall short of the glory of God. And yet the new covenant is, I will make you my people. I will forgive your sin. I will remember your iniquity no more. God has put His law in our hearts. And in Christ He has forgiven our iniquities, and because Christ has paid our sins. See, the new covenant doesn't happen without Christ. This is the point, church. God can't just say, oh, you got a ton of sins? It's all right, I'll forget them. You can't do that. You can't forget crime and leave it unpunished if you're going to be just. So the only way the new covenant works is if someone pays for our sin, and that someone is Christ. In Him, the new covenant is fulfilled. And so His coming turns our sorrow of our own separation from God into the joy of everlasting peace in His presence. He must be the Christ. Third thing, quickly. His coming demonstrates the sovereign hand of God. And this is just an observation. As we look through Matthew chapter 2, we find that five times throughout Matthew 1 and 2, five times Joseph has a dream. And in three of those dreams, an angel of the Lord appears to him. And he gives, when he appears to Joseph, he gives him specific instruction and understanding of the events that are unfolding around him. And he unveils to Joseph the plan and purposes of God. And those instructions and those words that he understands through that angel and through those other dreams is instruction that will thwart the evil plan to destroy Christ, and will also give direction and guidance so that every word God promised in the Old Testament was going to be fulfilled by His Son in the New Testament. There is clearly guidance and direction and preservation, but there is clearly the sovereign hand of God at work as this narrative unfolds before us. You know, that is one of the beauties of Scripture. Oftentimes in Scripture, God will pull the veil back so that we can see the unseen hand of God. It's a remarkable thing. I mean, if you're Joseph and Mary's neighbor, you don't know why in the middle of the night they just disappeared. Where'd they go? But we know an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up and get out. The unseen hand of God at work all around the events of Jesus, guiding, directing, preserving. He must be the Christ. If He's the Christ, He's our salvation. If He's the Christ, He's our hope. If He's the Christ, He's our life. If He's the Christ, He's the answer. If He's the Christ, He's the only one who will satisfy. And He must be the Christ. I conclude with these thoughts. You know, we news had hardly faded from the tragic suicide of Kate Spade this week until we heard of the tragic suicide of Anthony Bourdain this week. Suicide has become, across our land, in all ages and demographics. I mean, these two seem to have it all. Seem to have everything the American dream calls you to have. I mean, suicide is such an answer, there's a popular Netflix show about it. I don't know what's going on, what was going on in their lives. I don't know anything about their understanding of God. I don't know anything about it, but I do know this. Something was horribly missing. Something was horribly wrong. And I do know this. Only Jesus satisfies. He is the Christ, which means He is the answer. He is the life. He is our salvation. He is our hope. He is our deliverer. Oh, if you know Him today, rejoice in Him. He fulfills everything completely. If you are without Him today, come to Him today. Come today! He is your salvation. Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us to see Christ as who He is. We know they called Him the Nazarene, and we know why. Because He came as rejected of men, despised, fulfilling the Old Testament description that your salvation comes in unlikely places to unlikely people like us. None of us deserve it, but in Christ You lavish it upon us. Father, we give You praise. Oh, if there is anyone among us this morning without Christ, today is the day of salvation. Martin will be available. I will be available at the front. There will be deacons available in our overflow this morning. If you desire Christ, today is the day. Would you come? We would love to share with you what being a follower of Christ means. Maybe you want to come with a prayer concern. Maybe you want to come and join the church. However God is working in your life, remember Jesus is the Christ. Lord, may Your will be done according to Your glory and pleasure, we pray. Amen.